Hebrews chapter 11, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 32 to 40. But before we get into all of that, I want us to read verses 37 to 39, because that's really the theme of what we're talking about this evening. We're talking about people too good for this world. Now, maybe when you hear that, you think maybe these are people who have a tremendous amount of pride and very proud of themselves and very interested in themselves, not interested in other people. That's not at all what we're talking about. Why don't you take a look at it? Look at Hebrews 11, verse 37. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Go back to verse 38, if you would. Of whom the world was not worthy. People too good for this world. The world was not worthy of them. Well, who are these people? They must be very perfect people. They must be people who have no faults at all and certainly not sinners. Well, that's not exactly the case. So how does the Bible say the world was not worthy of them? Well, we're going to look at that this evening. Right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Ask your blessing on it. Pray that you just give us the direction we need. Help us to understand exactly what you want to say to us in this hour. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to be better servants of yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been for some weeks now going through the book of Hebrews and a few verses at a time, and Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 11 tonight, and maybe somebody's tired of going through Hebrews. I'm not. I hope you're not, but we've got two more chapters to go, and there's a great deal in those chapters. But throughout this study of Hebrews, we see recurring themes, and there are a number of them. One of those themes is the concept that the stories, events, and people of the Old Testament, while they're real people who and their experiences are real and the stories are true, they all point to better things in the New Testament. Now, that is to say that everything in the Old Testament points us to the Savior who was coming. And as far back as the third chapter of Genesis, his coming is promised. So the Old Testament points us to the Savior who was coming. The New Testament tells us about the Savior who has come. And one of my mentors said, people in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross because the cross is really the center of all history. Now, lest you get led astray here, and I don't want you to do that, I'm not saying the number of years between creation and the cross and number of years between the cross and the end are going to be equal. That's not what I mean when I say the center of history. What I do mean is it's the focal point. Think of a target, and you think of all the rings on the target, but the one in the middle is the one that counts the most. Now, a wonderful and important thought to consider is that wonderful, important thought to consider is that these folks look forward to the Savior who is coming, but it's better to know the Savior who has come. Therefore, the key word in the book of Hebrews, and we've seen this all the way through, is the word better, and that's in this passage again. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But Hebrews 11 is a record of the testimonies of people in the Old Testament who were motivated and equipped for great accomplishments of faith. Now, there are 31 verses, or I should say the first 31 verses of chapter 11 tell us stories that we've already gone through. And they are stories of people whose name most would recognize. Few of these names aren't as well known as others, but most people are going to recognize these names. Abel. Abel was the first son of Adam and Eve. He was also the first person to ever be murdered. I'm sure that wasn't his goal in life, but he has that distinction. Then Enoch, lesser known to some people, but very important character. Noah, most people know Noah, or at least know of Noah. Some people think the story of Noah is a myth. Some people think the whole first 11 chapters of Genesis is a myth or an allegory. And some people think the whole Bible is a myth. I do say to those people, they haven't taken an honest look at the evidence. Don't say they haven't looked at it. They may have looked at it, but they haven't taken an honest look at it. Then there's Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and last week we looked at Rahab. Verses 32 to 40 tell us of servants of God, some of whom are also famous on earth. Some of them are not, and some of them, their names aren't even given. So we don't know exactly who they're talking about. And part of this passage, you may think, could refer to New Testament characters such as John the Baptist. But you have to understand, at the time this was written, John the Baptist had been around, but the New Testament, for the most part, had not been written. I say for the most part, it's possible that some of it had been, but not very much, and certainly not what we have today. But verses 32 to 40 tell us of these servants of God, and they all accomplished the will of God in their life, and they all brought glory to God, and they did it because they were people of faith. So let's take a look at it. Verse 32, the writer of Hebrews says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, this is spelled differently in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. Well, why is that? Why do they do things differently? Well, in the Old Testament, the words and names that you see there are translated directly from the Hebrew. In the New Testament, they're translated from the Greek language. So there's going to be a little difference in them. So the name is spelled differently here, but it's the same name. And it mentions Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him." Now, let's stop there for a second. Whenever you read the angel of the Lord, Lord being in all capital letters, the salvation name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, when it says the angel of the Lord, now there are a couple of places where it says an angel of the Lord. There's a difference. An angel of the Lord could mean any angel the Lord sent forth, but the angel of the Lord is mentioned a number of times. And some would not agree with this, but I think it's right that when you read about the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, literally is what it's saying, the angel of the Lord, that is most likely a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, whether you agree with that or not, listen to what it says about the angel of the Lord. Again, this is in Judges 6:12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him," Gideon, "and said unto him, The Lord," all capital letters again, "the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Just over 30 times in the Old Testament, somebody is called a man of valor. It is not applied to everybody. It's mostly applied to men who are going to battle, but not every man who goes to battle is called a man of valor. And the word valor comes from a Hebrew word, kail, and it means courage and strength, but it means more than courage and strength. It means courage with honor and strength with virtue. Matter of fact, it's the same Hebrew word that in Proverbs 31:10, where it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman for a price as far above rubies?" In Hebrew, that's the same word, kail. So valor, when it's translated regarding a man, virtue when it's translated regarding a woman. But in both cases, the four characteristics of this person of valor or virtue are the same: courage and strength with honor and goodness or virtue. So these are people who not only are strong and brave, they're people who have character, and they are people who love God. So the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The story of Gideon covers chapters 6, 7, 8 of the book of Judges. The story begins with the state of Israel before the Lord called Gideon to lead them. And it, throughout the book of Judges, most of you are familiar with it, it's an up and down situation. After Joshua passed off the scene, the people of Israel turned away from the Lord. They got under persecution. They got in trouble with their surrounding neighbors. And eventually they call out to God. God sends them a deliverer, or in this case, a judge, who gets rid of the persecutors and restores things as they should be in the nation. And that's all great, and it's all going the right direction until that person, that leader, that judge dies. And then it goes back down again, and up and down throughout the entire book. By the time you get to 1 Samuel, the next book, the people are calling out for a king. Now, that's a story in and of itself. But in Judges 6:1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, this isn't the first time. This chapter 6, this roller coaster ride I just described to you started in chapter 1. But in chapter 6, it says, again, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." They got in trouble. They call out. And God sends the angel of the Lord to Gideon. Now, Gideon was a man. Say, well, I already figured that part out, preacher. I'm sure you did, but I'm telling you that to tell you that Gideon, being a man, was not perfect, but God used him. Well, as you read through the story of Gideon, is there anything there that shows you he's not perfect? Yes, as a matter of fact, there is. But Gideon was used of God. And the story in the book of Judges, this up and down, turning away from God, being chastened, and then being delivered, then turning back to God. Gideon is the great deliverer. He delivers them from the Midianites. That's one of the easiest ones to remember. When I was in school, when we were studying for the ministry, we had to remember all the judges and who they delivered the people from. And the one that's easy to remember is Gideon and the Midianites. So Gideon, Midian, that one's easy. Okay, some of the others aren't as easy as that. But the sad ending to Gideon's story is found in Judges 8, 34 and 35. "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he showed unto Israel." After Gideon passed off the scene, they forgot about him, they forgot about his family, and they forgot about God. The next person named in this list here, if you'll look at it, verse 32, "What shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak." And it is Barak. You may have heard that name in the last 20 years. But this man named Barak actually lived before Gideon. So why isn't his name listed before Gideon's? I'm not sure. We're just reading it as it is. But he actually lived before Gideon. Barak's story is found in Judges 4 and 5, and he was teamed with Deborah, and we usually would say Deborah, but it's actually pronounced Deborah. And Deborah, if you meet somebody named Deborah, most likely they're Jewish. Not 100% of the time is that a guarantee, but most of the time that's going to be the case because that's where the name comes from. So Barak is teamed with Deborah, and she is the only female judge of Israel. So why isn't her name mentioned here? Again, folks, I don't know. I don't know. The Lord had a reason for putting it the way he did. The third in this verse is one that I think most people, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you're going to know as Samson. And I was reading about Samson today, and it talks about him being at Ashkelon. And Ashkelon is over in that territory that the Palestinian folks lay claim to now. And it was Philistine territory then. Say, well, isn't that the same people? Actually, it isn't. But there's more to that story. That is, it's not my notes, just popped into my mind right now. I think I'm going to throw this story in there. We were at Ashkelon in a tour group, and I was asking our tour guide some questions about what we were seeing there. And he corrected me on some things, and I'm thankful he did help me to understand. And while we were there, there was a group of Israeli school children, elementary age children, and they were obviously there for a picnic. And they had two male teachers with them, and each one of the teachers had on his shoulder an automatic rifle. And one of the ladies in our group, American lady, walked up to one of those men and said, "Sir, doesn't it traumatize these children to see their teacher carrying a rifle like that?" And he looked at them, at her, very calmly, very politely, looked in her eye and said, "No, ma'am, it makes them feel very safe." Now that ought to sober you just to hear that. And that, folks, was more than 30 years ago. But Samson, one of his great stories was a victory at Ashkelon. And his story is in Judges chapter 13 to 17. You know the story of Samson. We're not going to spend much time on it, but Judges 13 verses 24 and 25. "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the Lord, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And listen, the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." One of the first things we learn about Samson is the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. There are four different occasions in the three chapters that Samson has talked about. There are four different occasions where it is said the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Every time he did one of his great feats of strength, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I don't know what Samson looked like. I'd never seen him, never seen an accurate portrayal of him. Some people think he was just an average-sized guy and nothing special in appearance. That could be, but I doubt it. He was probably a pretty big man, probably a well-built man, probably strong in and of himself. But that's not how he did his great feats of strength. He did his great feats of strength when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and there's a lesson to be learned there. You start back in the books of the law, back when they were building the tabernacle, and you're going to read all the way through the Bible, and you'll find every time the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone, or it says they were filled with the Spirit, or any similar language, is always so they can do a task that God has called them to do. Always. There's not a single exception to that. Always so they can do God's will for their life. So much more we could say about that, but we need to move on. So obviously Samson was known for his strength, but that was the result of being filled with the Spirit. Now the next one in the list is Jephthah, and Jephthah actually predates Samson. So again, I'm not sure why the order is as it is. But Jephthah is found in Judges chapter 11. And Jephthah is most often remembered for a sad vow that he made before God. And I believe, and I'm sure he believes now, that that was a very sad mistake that he made. But there's much more to his story than that. You see, like Gideon, the Bible says in Judges 11, verse 1, he was a mighty man of valor. Let me just tell you a little bit about Jephthah. Jephthah's father was not married to Jephthah's mother. I was trying to think how to say that. Jephthah's father was not married to Jephthah's mother. Now, Jephthah's father had a wife, and he had children with his wife, but Jephthah was not of that mother. And so the other sons of Jephthah's father didn't like Jephthah. They considered him an outcast. He wasn't part of their family, even though they said had the same father. Matter of fact, they asked Jephthah to leave town after the father died. They said, we don't want you around here. Why don't you just get out of town? And he did. But then they came under attack. And when they came under attack, guess who they went and got? Jephthah. Why? Because they knew he was a man of valor. And he comes in and he gets things together and he rescues not only his family, but he rescues the whole area. And then they were through with him. Now that's more of the story of Jephthah. There's more to it than that vow that we hear a lot about. But Jephthah was a man of God. He loved the Lord and he was used of God. Now, that's all in verse 32. And then there are two more names in verse 32. There's David. Don't think I need to spend a lot of time telling you who David was. But he is the first one in this list who was not one of the judges. Matter of fact, he's the only one in this verse who was not a judge. But he would be a king. And he wasn't the first king. He was the second king. But God had a special love for David, and David had a special love for God. Now, you know David's story. You know he wasn't a perfect man either. He did some things that were wrong, and he knew they were wrong, and he did them anyway, and he paid a dear price for that. More than one occasion. But he is the most famous king of Israel. And to this day, the symbol of Israel is the Star of David. Yeah. Did David use that symbol? I don't know that he did. But it's used today. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is David is the king in this verse. But the next name is Samuel. Now, Samuel predates David, but Samuel plays very heavily into David's story and life. And it says Samuel is of the prophets, and certainly he was, but did you know Samuel was also one of the judges? He was the last judge of Israel. And the truth of the matter is, out of this first verse, the only one's not one of the judges is David. But he lived during the period of the judges, so he knew something about that. And God used him. Samuel was used greatly of God. Now look at verse 33. Talked about all of these. There's a colon at the end of verse 32. So he's, who there refers to all the people named in verse 32. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now there's a period there, so we can stop there. Now, I can't resist this. You ever wonder why you don't ever see any, you know, people think that people from other planets came and set up things in this world a long time ago and then you don't see them around anymore. You know why? Well, if you look at the end of verse 34, these people stopped the aliens. Okay, somebody like that. All right, that's, I'm sure you know not what that's talking about. But isn't it interesting? All the things that it says here that the people did. And yet what it doesn't say that any of them were sinless. So if these people are nowhere presented as sinless, why are they held up as people of whom the world was not worthy? Why are they held up as great examples of faith? Well, that is exactly the point. They had their faults and they had their failures, but they were people of faith. Do you know people of faith sometimes mess up? Did you know that? Did you know people of faith sometimes backslide? Did you know people of faith sometimes, dare I say it, sin? Now, I'm not proud of that, and I don't think anybody else is either, and they certainly shouldn't be, but the truth is the truth. And in verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again. I think of Elijah and Elisha, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, think about that statement for a minute. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, there was a way they could have not been tortured if they had just given their torturers whatever it was they wanted, most likely denied the Lord. Others were tortured, they might receive a better resurrection. Now think about that, a better resurrection. Is there a better resurrection? Well, we know that there's the first and second resurrection, and there's a resurrection of the believers, the resurrection of the saved dead, and there's a resurrection of the unsaved dead. We know that. And we know that the unsaved dead have their resurrection after the saved dead have theirs. Where do you get that? End of Revelation 19, beginning of chapter 20. But you're going to find that. And yet, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. What is this better resurrection? Well, all of these were people of faith. And there are some, as we said earlier, who are not listed by name here. But they're certainly recognized by the Lord. God knows who they are. And again, they had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. It's going to tell us that in verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds. And bonds here means to be placed in chains or stocks. And I think of Jeremiah, who was put in stocks. And that has nothing to do with Wall Street, folks. The kind you've seen in old movies where they put your hands through and they put your neck through and you're just locked in there and you can't move. They did that to Jeremiah. They did. That's not all they did to him. They put him in a pit. But it says others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, being whipped as the Lord was whipped. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. And again, Jeremiah placed in a pit. In verse 37, they were stoned and they were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. What does being destitute mean? It means not having basic comforts of life. Not having food all the time when they needed it. Oh, I thought God took care of his people. He does. Well, you just said they sometimes didn't have food when they... That's right. You see, God takes care of his people, but God's people still go through hard times. And maybe you and I haven't gone through as hard a time as we might think other people have, but there's Christians right now, and maybe some of them within the sound of my voice going through a hard time. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, if that's the case, I don't think I want to be a Christian. Well, I tell you what, hard times are a lot worse without the Lord than they are with the Lord. Let me give you an example. When the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and he says, I thought we put three men in the fire, and his people around him said, yes, sir, that's right. He says, I see four, and the form of the fourth looks like the Son of God. And you find all that in the book of Daniel. Let me ask you a question. Who was in the fire with those three men? Jesus. So would you rather have been in the fire with him or without him? Yeah, with him. Absolutely. See, they still went through the fire, but he went with them. That's the difference. So they were afflicted and tormented, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, in want, not able to live up to what would have been considered a normal standard in the day, afflicted under pressure and hardship. Tormented means to be treated in an evil manner. But then in verse 38, and we've already read this, a divine honor is awarded. Let me say that again. A divine honor is awarded. Because in verse 38, it says, of whom, speaking about not only the ones we just read about, but all these people in Hebrews chapter 11, from Abel on down, of whom the world was not worthy. And that statement does not mean that the planet could not sustain these people in their earthly lives. It's not talking about the physical planet. That statement is that the people of this world were not worthy of living with those folks. Now, why is that? And let's think that through for a little bit, because it'd be easy to misunderstand. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter states that God is no respecter of persons. You know what that means? That means you can come before the Lord and you can say, I am the founder and CEO of one of the largest corporations in the world, and God is not impressed. You can say, I am the leader of a major government in the world, and God is not impressed. You can come before the Lord and say, look at all the diplomas and awards and certificates I have, and God is not impressed. Everybody stands on level ground when they come before the Lord. Now that's Acts 10:34. James 2:9, James writes, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Again, God's not impressed with our status in life. He's not impressed with our accomplishments or the awards we've earned. The idea here is that God rewards people based upon his evaluation, not ours, his evaluation of their faithful service to him. That's what counts. And that's what it's talking about here. The basis for all of this is faith, and that's made clear. And we finish this verse and go into verse 39. Look at 38 again. Of whom the world was not counted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all having obtained a good report. All of these people obtained a good report. Where did they have this good report before God? How did they have this good report? Start verse 39 again. And these all having obtained a good report, what's the next two words? Through faith. How did they have a good report before God? Well, Samson, he went out and he slew many men. He did. David won many victories and he built a kingdom. He did. But that's not what God's looking at. You remember when Samuel was sent to anoint the first or the second king, I should have said, not the first king, it was Saul. And God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem and meet with Jesse. And Jesse parades his sons before Samuel. And evidently, from what we read, there's not a great deal said about them, but from what we read, evidently they were a good-looking group of boys. Probably tall and strong and handsome. And God seems, as each one went by, God seems to say, not him, not him, not him. And I think Samuel, I'm probably not much like Samuel in very many ways, but I think I would have been like him this. I would have seen someone say, that guy looks like he could be a king. God said, nope. To the point that Samuel turns to Jesse and said, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse said, well, I got one more, but he's out watching the sheep. And Samuel said, call him. And he did. And David comes. And God speaks to Samuel and says, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And that's what we're seeing in this chapter. See, we can read through there, and you don't really read anything bad said about Abel. And there's not much bad said about Enoch, if anything. And there's not very much bad said about Samuel. For the most part, the rest of them, they have black marks on their record. And I'm sure those other fellows did too. We're just not told of it. But that's not what counts the most. Not saying it doesn't matter. Not saying you can go out and sin and live like the devil if you want to and God doesn't care. I'm not saying that at all. That's far from the truth. What I am saying is God looks on the heart. He knows what's in here. And so much more could be said about that, but the basis of it all is faith. And these all have a good report through faith. They didn't receive the promise. It tells us that. They received not the promise. Now, what promise didn't they receive? Well, they believed in the Savior who was going to come. We said that in the beginning of the study. None of them lived to see him. All of them died centuries before he came. But they were all looking for him. What sets these people apart from the rest of the world is their faith and their faithfulness to God. Let me run that by you again. What sets these people apart from the rest of the world is their faith and their faithfulness to God. And they're given to us in this chapter as examples for us. Their faith was proven by their actions. They trusted in God, and because they trusted in God, they served God. Now let's finish the chapter, verse 40. God having provided some better, and I told you better was in this passage, here it is. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What does that mean? It means they needed us to be made perfect? No, it doesn't mean they needed us to be made perfect. It means they're not perfect in a different way than we are. We're made perfect the same way they are. And how is that? By faith. And he says there's some better thing for us. What's better? Well, at least 58 times in the New Testament, you're going to read the phrase might be fulfilled. And whenever it says those 58 times might be fulfilled, it's talking about a prophecy made in the Old Testament that we're told happened in the New Testament, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. At least 58 times it says that. But that's just the beginning. Each one of those is a definite statement that something happened in the New Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament. But those 58 times are just when the wording precisely states that the thing was done as the Old Testament said it would be. There are, in addition to that, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, and this isn't the limit of it either, 311 times the New Testament uses the phrase, it is written. And whenever you read it is written in the New Testament, it means it was written in the Old Testament. Every time. And each of those references, something was said in the Old Testament that is plainly brought out in the New Testament. So what is better? Is that the first book, the Old Testament, was written thousands of years before the first book of the New Testament, and the last book of the Old Testament was written 400 years before the first book of the New Testament was written. And yet the truth of the Old Testament is made clear in the New Testament. So what's better? What's better is that the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. What's better is that the Savior who was coming did come. And we have proof of that. So what made these people too good for this world is that they believed God and they believed his promise of a better world. I want you to go back and look at two verses, if you will, and we're finished tonight. I want you to look at verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must what? Believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's what you see in this chapter. People who believed and he was a rewarder of them that diligently sought him. Then look at verse 13 and we're finished. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that what you desire most from us is our faith in you, our trust in you, our belief in you, and then our submission to you, our willingness to follow you and to serve you, to grow to be the people who you'd have us to be. Forgive us, Lord, where we've faltered and failed. Forgive us where we've willfully sinned. And help us, Lord, to always return to you by faith. Now, Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways. Help us to grow stronger in faith. And help that faith to bear fruit in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.